Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you will, take your copy of the Word of God and let's turn to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Verse 36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I'd like to start by reading you a newspaper article not too many years ago from Landover, Maryland. It reads, quote, 100 years of Christian fellowship, unity, and community ended last Tuesday in an act of congregational discord. Holy Creek Baptist Church was split into multiple factions. The source of dissension is a piano bench, which still sits behind the 1923 Steinway piano to the left of the pulpit. Members and friends at Holy Creek Baptist say that the old bench was always a source of hostility. People should have seen this coming. To maintain unity, quote, Holy Creek congregation will be having 4 services each Sunday. There's been an agreement. Each faction will have its own separate service with its own separate pastor, which will be attended by factioned members. An outside party will be moving the piano bench to different locations and appropriate positions between services so as to please both sides and avoid any further conflict that could result in violence. Did y'all just hear that correctly? This church, not too many years ago, and this is 15 years ago, didn't just split 2 ways, but split 4 ways because of the location of a piano bench. And I love the outside view here. People should have seen this coming. Apparently, there have been talk for years about this. That the bench that was over to the left of the pulpit should have been over to the right of the pulpit or behind the pulpit or not on the stage at all. And there was at least 4 differing views. So in order to maintain unity, they sought to satisfy everyone. What do you think? Is this a way to produce unity in the church? A good answer right now would be no. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, offers a different approach. Quote, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship. A.W. Tozer makes the comment that you want to provide ultimate unity, use the illustration of 100 pianos, not tuned to each other, not even striving for unity with one another, but submitting themselves to a higher standard, the tuning fork. And in doing so, they become unified. Well, in this text today, we're going to see a unified body of believers, not unity that comes through consumerism or compromise, but unity that comes through being tuned to the same fork, the fork of God's Word. Would you pray with me? We'll look at this text. It's a tremendously encouraging text. I think you'll glean a lot from it. Father, as we come to you this morning, we submit our hearts to your Word. We submit our emotions to your Word, and we submit our time to your Word. Father, help us to be all here this morning. By the power of your Spirit and his indwelling of us and sealing of us, I pray that he would illumine us, that he would open our ears, he would give us keen understanding, understanding that only comes by the power of the Spirit in the hearing of his Word. Father, with great confidence, we trust that you will equip us this morning far beyond we could do on our own, far beyond I could equip this congregation, but because of the power of your time-tested, inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and preserved Word, would you change us? Would you grow us? Would you shape us like a potter shapes on the wheel into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ? Would you quicken us? Would you give us a passion? Father, you're so gracious by the power of your Word and through the providence of events to give us this narrative. You could have very easily just given us all epistles in the Word, but you gave us a narrative where we can hear a story and we can see how another congregation in the midst of suffering drew together under your Word, and in doing so, it united them. It empowered them. It helped them to see their purpose. Father, that is what we ask for this morning. By the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you for what you're going to do. May my words be weightier because of their inspiration from the Word. May our hearts be more open because you're here among us in a special way. We thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Dr. Luke, the author of Acts, is going to give us a moving picture of how the adversary seeks to crush the gospel by crushing Christ's church. We've seen how he lost at the cross, and we've seen how this book of Acts starts in chapter 1, verse 8, that these witnesses of the resurrection, these witnesses of Jesus Christ, are talking about Jesus and talking about the good news and talking about a resurrected Savior, and it's starting in Jerusalem, and God is doing amazing things. We see 3,000 saved, and then we see another 2,000, we're up to 5,000. By the time we get here, they've quit counting. We're going to see it jump its banks in a few chapters, and it's going to go to Judea and Samaria. And then starting with Paul's missionary journey, it's going to go to the uttermost ends of the earth. And we know from Ephesians chapter 6 that there is an unseen war out there, a spiritual war with rulers and principalities. And the adversary and his minions are coming against the good news of Jesus Christ with full force. We saw it start 2 weeks ago, didn't we? With persecution. And yet, as Dr. Luke gives us this moving picture, we're going to see that despite the attacks by Satan, that the gospel prevails. And how Christ, as he says in Matthew chapter 16, that against the gates of hell, the church not only survives, but it thrives and grows against all odds, against every bit of human reasoning and imagination. The church grows. In chapter 4, we see the beginning of persecution. The Jewish Supreme Court, called the Sanhedrin, is determined through physical threats to silence this talk of Jesus Christ. By what name or what authority do you do these things? Peter says, I'll tell you by what name. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we teach and we preach and we heal, and he is alive today, and he sits, he stands at the right hand of God. And there is no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. With boldness, he says, you make the choice, Caiaphas. You make the choice, Sanhedrin. Do what you will with us. But we must obey God rather than men. In the face of persecution, the church is not silenced, but it is emboldened. And we see this prayer when they get together. Peter and John are released. They come back, and immediately, rather than being crushed under the circumstances, this church hits their knees. And they pray for two things. Do you remember? They pray for justice. Lord, be awake as to what's going on. Take note of these men and their threats. And then you would expect them to say, and by the way, would you just stop the pain and the suffering? That would be my prayer. That's not what they say. What do they say? Embolden us. Strengthen our voice. Stiffen our legs. Give us the words to say. I petition God with prayer. If you look ahead to chapter 5, we see persecution continue, but this time, Satan's going to twist it a little bit. He says, you know, outside persecution is not going to work. We got to crumble the thing from within. So we're going to see a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, lie about some land they sold, lie about the money they got for it and the money they gave. This adversary pulls another tool out of his box and says, let's try something else here. Well, Ananias and Sapphira not only lie to Peter and to the church, Peter says, hey, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, and God judges them immediately. They both die. And what would you expect to happen to the church? You would expect this thing to dissolve as quickly as it was formed, to disband as quickly as it was gathered. But not only does the gospel advancement continue, but the church is purified and becomes even more of a force. So you can imagine from a spiritual perspective, the adversary has pulled out the big hammer of physical persecution to try to silence these people talking about Jesus. That didn't work. So he pulls out this other tool to try to tear things and cause a cancer from within. That doesn't work. He again switches tactics in chapter 6, and in a subtle attack, he seeks to bog the church down in an administrative avalanche. An office nightmare, we would call it. What he tries to do is to divert attention from making disciples to serving tables, from preaching and teaching the Word of God and to administrative programs. If he can get the church to either be distracted or be discouraged when it's coming to the Great Commission, he has victory. That's true today, isn't it? But it doesn't work. God grants the elders wisdom, and they appoint faithful men as servants of the church to oversee temporal matters. They shepherd materials and the people who receive them. 7 faithful men are chosen. They would come to be known as the servants or recognized servants of the church. In the Greek, it's diakonos, they're later referred to. People of that position. Diakonos, where we get our word deacon. With none of these three approaches working, what does Satan do? He cycles back again and resorts to violence, and we see the first martyr with Stephen. You know, he's really not that innovative. He's not that creative. Satan's tactics, if you look at them over and over again, they kind of remind you of the men's clothing industry. You know, there's nothing really new out there in men's clothing. They just recycle it every few years. I went out and bought my son Bo a suit this week. It was right out of 1966. The color, the cut, skinny tie, clip. I mean, it was right out of 1966. But those of you who've been around a while, what happened? Ties were skinny then, and then what happened in the 70s? You've seen the old pictures of your mom and dad, right? Those ties got real wide. And then they went kind of back to normal and got skinny again in the late 80s. And then they kind of went normal again in the 90s. Well, guess what? They're skinny again. And they're using clips. I would never use a clip. Well, that's what Satan does. He takes these three tools, these three styles, let's call them, these attack styles, and he just recycles them. They may have a little bit different color. They may sound a little bit different. They may be presented in a different fashion, but ultimately it's the same thing. Think about it. There's three. There's probably more, but here's the three I came up with. One, he attacks physically. Two, he attacks the purity of the church. Or three, he attacks the program of the church, meaning he either draws us away from doing what's important, the essential things of discipleship, or he discourages us from doing discipleship. It's either always an attack from the outside, an attack from the inside, or an attack on the essential. Again, there may be others, but you look through the New Testament. You tell me if you don't see time and time again him recycling these attack modes. And last week, we saw the physical attack defeated. As I mentioned, they rejected the call of silence, and they prayed for voices of boldness. This week, prior to the attack on purity, we're going to see the church come off of this prayer, come off of their knees, filled with the Spirit and in an incredibly unified state. Here's what's great about this. Focus with me. What's great about this is we get to see some incredibly interesting clues as to why this church is so unified. You think that's not applicable for today? Go back to our opening illustration. We laugh at it. But when dissension creeps into a church, unity is dissolved. Unity must be maintained. There's a biblical way to do it. Look with me, if you will, starting in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Go ahead and circle that phrase, if you will, with me. And not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. How's that for a description of a church? Wouldn't you love that to be the newspaper ad or the blurb on a website about our church? That was someone's description. Went to Metro Bible Church this week. Here's what I noticed. They were of one heart and soul. No one claimed that anything really belonged to them, but they were sharing. They were not only sharing with their words, encouragement, comfort, and kindness, but they were sharing their stuff. And we saw needy people come in and they were immediately cared for. And we saw wealthy people come in and they were immediately giving stuff away. And we saw people offering rides and taking people to lunch and inviting them over for encouragement and counsel or just a meal. Let's remember that this description of this church is right after staring down a muzzle of persecution that is yet to be fired. It's only Peter and John so far. But this church has had the muzzle of persecution stare them in the eye, and they have said, let's draw near. Let's draw near to our Lord, and by default, draw near to one another. I love that phrase, they were of one heart and soul. It literally reads this way, the heart and the soul one. The heart and the soul one. I want that to be said of us. This doesn't mean that they agreed on every secondary and tertiary doctrine or every application or that they said things the same way or that they applied the 39 one another's exactly in the same manner, that they liked the same music, that they used the same translations. It doesn't mean any of that. What it does mean is that they were genuinely united on the gospel. Remember our four parts of the gospel? God, man, Christ response. The teaching of God's word about who God is, who man is, what happened on the cross, and our response of repentance and faith. They were united. What I want to look at today is that phrase, one heart and soul. The text breaks down nicely in that I think it covers those two aspects. What does it mean for a congregation to be one heart and one soul? So those are our points. And then what we'll do is we'll finish up with a good example and wrap some flesh on it by looking at a man named Barnabas. Look at our first point. We're going to start with one soul. How were they united in soul? Look at verse 33 one more time. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all. Well, they weren't united in their own strength. They were united with great power. In the Greek, it literally says mega power. Mega is a Greek word. It means great. The word power there is where we get our word dynamite. With mega dynamite, they were united. They stuck together like glue. And what kind of power was it? Well, the text says it was resurrection power. Now, right there, if you were listening to the sermon 2 weeks ago, what should come to mind? Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Remember Paul's great goal in life, that I may know him. If you know it, say it with me, that I may know him and the power of his what? Resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him. This is resurrection power that is making the difference here. Remember, that power is the power that conquered sin and death. The power that unifies them is that they actually believe what they're saying, and they're acting upon that belief. Verse 33 says they're actually giving testimony, and it is this giving testimony, talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ and making disciples through that teaching. That is what Christ is using to build his church. Let me explain what I mean. Christ is not building his church upon apologetics. I love apologetics, don't get me wrong. What are apologetics? Apology is not to say I'm sorry. That's not what it means there. Apology is to give a defense. I remember when I was in college, you probably heard me say this before, I used to love to be able to take any particular discussion, whether it was sports or politics, whatever, and channel it towards eventually the gospel. I typically did this at fraternity parties. Late in the evening, we'd talk to someone, we'd be talking about sports, politics, we'd eventually get to Christ, the religions of the world, et cetera, et cetera. You know what? I made the mistake that I always tried to convince someone into heaven. I tried to give a defense for why it was logically good that Christianity should be received by you. That's not how Christ is building his church here. He's building it by the word of God about the person of God. They're giving testimony. But what does one soul mean? It's a phrase we use a lot. Even the secular media and entertainment industry uses one soul. Our souls were knit, what? Together. Oh, me and my wife, we're of one soul. I mean, it sounds good, but if you're like me, you kind of feel like saying, but could you tell me what that means? I mean, I get what you're kind of going for, but what does it mean to be one-souled? I had this question as I was studying. I didn't want to assume that I understood what Dr. Luke was saying. So I decided to look elsewhere in the New Testament and see if I could find this phrase anywhere. And I did. If you will, take your Bibles, put a card there, and turn over in Philippians to chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 27. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. See that phrase there, one spirit? That's not it. That's not it. It's not what we're looking for. It's good, but it's not what we're looking for. Keep going. With one, what? What does your version say? Mine says mind. With one mind. That's the phrase. Being of one soul is to be of one mind. We might say it in contemporary terms, to be like-minded. To be like-minded is to agree, typically on a set of truth, a set of facts, and or a set direction. We're like-minded. We agree with this. We believe this, and we're going that way together. That's to be like-minded. If you're to go into a partnership with someone, you only go into a partnership with them, a business partnership, if you agree and believe what you're going to make, sell, do, or serve, right? But that's not enough, because I could go into business with someone and we could say, this is the greatest product ever. But it's not until they say, this is the greatest product ever, and we're going to go in the same direction and we want to get it in every Walmart in the nation. So it's both and. Being like-minded, being unified of one mind, is to agree on the truth and a set direction. What is the set direction? What is the truth here? Paul says, keep it going in verse 27, he wants them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Did you catch that phrase? To strive together. There's a movement there for the faith of the gospel, the good news. There's the set of beliefs, and then there's the direction. I love that phrase, striving together. You know, whereas last week was heavy on scripture, this week, just forgive me, it's going to be heavy on etymology, on words, and some of the Greek, because it's so rich. Soon atheo. Soon means together. Athleo means athletic. That's where we get our word athletic. It means to contend. Soon athleo. Paul wants us to contend together. What kind of athletes contend together? Those are on the same team. Contending against would be fighting against someone on the opposite team. He wants the church to soon athleo, together contend for the sake of the gospel. He wants us to battle, to lock arms in Great Commission work. That means, if you look around, that means the people here are to lock arms. Much like a rugby team. You ever see the way the rugby guys kind of lock arms before they, hike the ball, whatever they do, okay? They kind of do this, and they're going that direction, right? We're to head that direction, contending for the gospel. What is the gospel? Great Commission work. Okay, guys, here's the deal. Do we really believe this? Did Jesus really die for our sins? And did he really rise from the dead? And is he really God? And is the grace of God really powerful? And are we really saved by grace through faith? Yes, yes, yes. Great. What are we supposed to do with it? Keep it all to ourselves in the huddle. Is that right? No. What do? We're going that direction with it. We're going to go make disciple-making disciples. That's what we're going to do. That's the picture of this church in Jerusalem. When Dr. Luke says they are of one soul, that's what he means. They're like-minded. How do we know this? Because they were almost silenced. And what did they pray for? Give us boldness to press on. I have a quote here that I think it really helps. It says, quote, these are real believers who really believe what they say they believe because they are actually acting on their belief, telling others the good news and willing to suffer for that belief as they contend for that belief. Isn't that interesting? It's no different from what Paul is telling the Philippians here. Before we move on, look at verse 28, because I want you to understand the context in which he is calling them to strive for the faith of the gospel. In no way being alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. In what context does Paul want them to contend together to be one-souled against the backdrop of sovereign suffering. He says, I don't want you to be alarmed. You shouldn't be alarmed. In fact, your opponents should be alarmed. Suffering is not an evidence of our demise. It's not evidence that you're on the wrong team. It's evidence that you're a child of the King. Suffering is evidence of your adoption. Verse 29 also says it's a privilege that as soldiers in his army, that we should count it a privilege to have similar war wounds. This is how Christ builds his church. That's what it means to be one-souled, like-minded, contending together for the faith once for all given to the saints. Now turn back to Acts chapter 4. We're going to spend a little more time on this one-souled, and then we're going to look at what it means to be one heart. Acts chapter 4. Before we move on, I think in order to really understand this, what it means to be one-souled, because that's what we're striving for, right? Amen? What does it mean to be two-souled? Okay? If one-souled equals like-mindedness, two-souled or multi-souled means to be unlike-minded or different-minded. Okay? That's not good. We don't want to do that. Well, if like-mindedness is faithfulness to belief and to the mission, this is where we're going, this is what we believe, this is where we're going, then two-souled wouldn't necessarily mean, no, we want to go in an opposite direction, or no, we don't believe that. It would be that the body is not united on that. A church that is two-souled would have some who are passionate about the gospel and others who are lukewarm about the gospel. It would be some who cares about others and some who just only cares about what they can get. Some modern characteristics of a divided church, a two-souled church, would be a good chunk of the body never shares the gospel. Many never open their homes to care for other souls. Most are concerned about programs, but rarely serve the body. Some would believe that suffering is unacceptable. Essentially, a divided church and a united church are different pretty much by one singular factor. Are you ready? A divided church has some, or maybe not some, let's say, has either some people or faithful people a regular part of the time living for self. That's what divides a church. A church is united when they live for Christ and his mission. Paul explains this in an antithetical, in a negative sense, in Romans chapter 16. I'll just read it to you. He says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions, who cause, that's a ripping term, cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For some men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by smooth and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. He says, unity comes through submitting to that tuning fork. Disunity comes from saying, this is what I want. The piano bench goes over here. He says, it really boils down to that. This early church of 5,000 plus, and we know it was more than that by this time, was unified. Why? Because they weren't being selfish. They were being selfless, and they were saying, we want to contend for the faith. We want to be like-minded. Paul says it in a positive sense in Philippians 2. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, watch this, intent on one purpose. Metro Bible, if we want to become one-souled, like-minded, then we become passionate about the same thing. We can have different hobbies and different preferences and all these other things, but our overarching passion will be the same. The gospel of Jesus Christ and taking part in the Great Commission. In simple terms, a like-minded church is saying, this is priority. We want to put it all on the line for this, and they're united in soul. That's what we see in this fourth chapter of Acts. This is what we see coming off of persecution and about to go into inner turmoil. Okay? And yet they find unity. What does that tell you? This is for free here. What does that tell you? Does that tell you unity in relationship? It's something that we stir up or work within ourselves? Or does it tell you that it's really something divine? That it's really something that God gives us when we submit to His purpose and His will? I think it's the latter. I think unity is a gift. It's a gift of God that He brings about when we're consumed, as Mackie said, with His glory and not our own. So that's what it means to be one-souled. You might just write down there, like-minded. That's the one that really helps me remember that. I want to be like-minded. Unity comes through being like-minded in the body. Two, let's look at what it means to be of one heart. If united in soul is driven by what we believe, okay, then united in heart is driven by our compassion for others. And that fits, doesn't it? That word heart, because we use that word in the same sense. If we're to say that my heart really goes out to that person, we understand what that means, right? That I hurt for them. That I don't just sympathize, I don't just empathize, but real heart's compassion says I'm going to move towards them and alleviate their suffering and alleviate their pain and care for them. I'm going to bear one another's burdens. Weep with those who weep. And we get how these being one-souled and one heart go together, right? When Christ was asked, what's the greatest commandment? You remember? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What he's basically saying is you get the vertical right where your one passion and your one purpose in life is to reflect God's glory and do what he calls us to do. Guess what? Loving him will naturally result in loving others. The vertical will always translate into the horizontal. We know that from 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can he say that the love of God abides in him? He says they always go together. Christ says, you ask me the greatest commandment, I'll tell you the first, but I'll say the second. Kiddos, you've memorized the Ten Commandments. Many of us adults need to go back for a refresher. What's the first half of the Decalogue about? It's about loving God. What's the second half of the Decalogue about? About loving others. They go together. Look at verse 32, the second half. It says, not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Skip down to verse 34. For, and it explains there's not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to anyone who has need. And you're probably like me thinking, well, there you go. There's the support text for communism. I knew somehow that I couldn't be a staunch conservative economist, that somehow the Bible was going to be pinko, you know. Is that what it is? Is this communism here? Is this socialism? It's not. Now, I found all sorts of facts as to why it's not, but it's a waste of time to tell you. I found one really great quote by Kent Hughes. He says, quote, communism says, what is yours is everyone's. Christianity says, what is mine is yours. Did you catch that? Communism says, what is yours is everyone's. Mandatory, take it, we're going to disperse it, redistribution of income. Christianity says, whatever is mine, it's yours, because ultimately I'm a steward. This is not compulsory giving here. This is grace giving. We know this from chapter 5. Peter's talking to Ananias, and he says, hey, was the money that you received from the land, was it not under your control? Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Essentially, no one twisted your arm to sell the land, and when you sold the land, the money was under your control. You could have given however much you wanted out of it, but you said you gave it all, and that was a lie. There's nothing wrong with the distribution of what God had given him. What was wrong was lying about it. Communism would say, you must do that, and you must give it all and distribute equally. That's not what's going on here. What we see is grace giving. We see compassion. And I think we need to pause here and not just write this off as early church stuff. Because I feel the tension like you do. What would this look like today? I think to understand it, we have to look at the backdrop of perhaps what we've fallen into today. Let me read you a quote that compares this attitude with our modern day attitude. And it's a little critical, but it's worth reading. It says, quote, "We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we're not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own, and in our day, we're content with not just jealously retaining what we possess, but callously robbing others. They sold their possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's possession common property for those in need. In our day, such is the inhumanity of many that they begrudge to the poor a common home upon earth, the common use of water, air, and sky." We're actually consumed not only with purchasing things, but we're jealous of those who have things and withhold those from who don't. Doesn't that sound like us today? Well, that was written by John Calvin 500 years ago. Even he was feeling the conviction. John MacArthur explains what this heart unity really is. He says the basis of their shared life was twofold. First, they were preoccupied with ministering to each other. That's all this is. They're consumed with serving one another, intent on meeting each other's needs so that they basically had no concern for gratifying their own desires. There was a humility stemming from seeing themselves in relationship to Jesus Christ and others as more important than themselves. Second, they were focused beyond themselves to reaching the lost with the truth of the gospel. This left them little time to bother with trivial matters. Their unity stemmed from focusing on those priorities that Jesus had left them, selflessly loving one another and reaching the lost world. There's something smart in that statement there. He's basically saying this is not a tremendous amount of godliness and piety that is giving them the ability to part with possessions to those who need it. He's basically saying they're just people that are so consumed with the message and the mission and the ministry to one another that they just care about loving people that in doing so, they simply don't think of themselves. Was it C.S. Lewis that said, humility is not thinking meanly or less of yourself. It's just simply not thinking of yourself. That's what gives them the ability to be unified. So practically, when you feel this unity coming on, question yourself. What am I thinking about myself now that is causing this disunity as compared to thinking of others? Well, what Luke is going to finish up with here, which is just so encouraging, I love the way this guy writes, he's going to finish up with a great example. He's going to say, okay, if you're tracking with me and you're nodding heads, that's great. But if I could give you someone to look at and say, be like this guy, it might help. And you know what he's going to say? He's going to say, be like Barnabas. Be like Barnabas. Look at verse 36. "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement. Luke says, let me tell you what I'm talking about. See Barnabas here. I'm going to paint a picture. This is a guy who's of one heart and soul with the congregation. So let's make some observations. Where's Barnabas from? Cyprus? Island? In the Med, right? Where is he now? What church is he a part of? Jerusalem. What happened? I think the picture is pretty clear that he came for Pentecost, he got saved, and he stayed. You say, I don't know, Rod, I think you're reading too much into the text. Well, we've got the text. We got the rest of Acts. He doesn't go home. In fact, he's mentioned 23 times in the book of Acts. Not only does he not go home, but he blooms where he's planted. He serves in the church of Jerusalem. He serves in the church at Antioch, where the disciples are first called Christians. They need a pastor. So who does he go and find? Travels and go gets Paul, brings him back. They serve together there. He serves with Paul, the first missionary journey. When it jumps from Judea and Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth, he says, I'll go with you. He serves in going from town like Perga to Iconium. He gets to places and says, hey, I'll go with you, Paul, to settle this dispute. And he goes with him to the Jerusalem council. He goes and goes and serves and serves. Why? Because he's of one soul and one heart with these believers. And here's how we know he's of one heart. What's his name there? Joseph, Barnabas, and then it says, which translated means son of encouragement. What's interesting is it's really not Barnabas translated this. It's really, and his nickname was son of encouragement. This guy was such an encourager with his words and his deeds. That was his nickname. I remember seeing some fraternity brothers a few years ago, and the first recollection was not their names. It was their nicknames. Hey, sleepy, lumpy, meat, good to see you. Guys aren't real friendly, okay, when it comes to that. The apostles would see Barnabas, and they'd be like, hey, Ben Encourager. Ben, like Benjamin, son of my right hand, that's Hebrew. Ben Encourager, son of encouragement. Good to see you, buddy. He was such an encourager. He was such of one heart. That became his name. To be son of anything in a Jewish circle is to be the height of it, is to be equal to the father, and the father, the patriarch of the household, was the best. So to say someone was son of encourager means that he's the most encouraging man I know. Mike Newman's name would be son of strength. He's the strongest man I know. Or son of humor. He's the funniest person I know. Barnabas was the most encouraging man that the church knew of, that the apostles gave him this nickname. It's a very tender way. And what does he do, verse 37? He owns a tract of land, and he sells it, and he gives the money to the apostles. You say, well, that's nice. He was probably a real estate mogul, and it was a piece of land that wouldn't sell anyway. No. He's a Levite. You say, well, what does that mean? Levites couldn't own land. Now, 1,500 years after the law was given, things had changed a little bit. Apparently, they were relaxed. He owned some land, but there's no sense that as a Levite, he owned a lot of land. He took the assets God had given him and he gave them away. He's a guy that decides to do life with the church because he is of one heart and soul. So Metro Bible, what do we do with this text? This body, this Jerusalem church, shared the gospel and they shared their stuff. But I think in order for us to pull this out of ancient history or pull it out of the ethereal realm, we have to ask ourselves, how can I become a Barnabas here at Metro? Or ladies, how can I become a Barnaby or whatever the feminine is? How can I become a Barnabas here at Metro? Let's answer that question together. Just a quick reminder, to be of one soul is to be like-minded, both on the message and the mission. To be of one heart is to take what God has given you, your time, your talent, your treasure, and with great compassion, you are giving your life away to others. One is the response of a vertical, one is the overflow of the vertical into the horizontal. Take your bulletin and turn to the back. Let's put some shoe leather on this and look at our purpose statement. It's at the bottom center. If we want to be united with one heart and one soul, I think that our mission statement will help us get there. It says, Metro Bible Church exists to reflect God's glory by bringing people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and helping them to become like Him. We seek to do this by imparting the Word that's of one soul and imparting our lives that's one heart. If I'm going to be like Barnabas, I have to start by understanding that's my mission in life. That's why God has left me here after saving me. That's what He allows me and gives me the privilege to take part of in advancing His kingdom as part of His sovereign plan, and also oftentimes against the backdrop of suffering. So pull out a piece of paper. I want you to write two things down and go home and put it on your fridge. I want you to answer these two questions. One, what's one thing I can do this week that will make me of one soul with this body? Let me tell you why I'm asking this. When we talk about unity, everyone's like, yeah, rah, rah, we need unity, as though it's some ethereal green mist out there. We need this thing. But where does unity start? With each one of us, right? If we want to be of one heart and one soul, it starts with us actively being of one heart and one soul. It starts with setting our mind with the mission, but then it starts with moving forward, contending. And so the question we need to ask is, what is one way this week I can be of one soul with this body? Let's take a minute and write that down. To be like-minded is going to be, I can really believe what we say we believe and act upon that belief. I can help others know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. Secondly, let's answer the next question. What's one thing I can do this week to be of one heart with this body? Now, this is where this body does really well, and I wish we had the time. I could spend a solid 30 minutes just reading page after page of all the things this body does for one another in the way of ministering through giving, especially of their time, talent, and treasure, of their things. This body is very good at this, and yet Paul tells us to excel still more. The best way to become of one heart with someone is not just to look at what I have that I can give away, but actually to do the reverse, to start to notice the needs. Notice what people are lacking. Notice what people need. If you don't know, talk to David Dion, talk to Chris Mordecai. They are well aware of almost all the needs in the body. And they're constantly learning about more. Call them. Hey, I want you to send me a list of 5 needs in the body. Let me see what I have that I can meet that need. That might be a good way to go. There may be something right now, there may be a conversation you had this morning where you know of someone that is in need of something. And it might cost a little sacrifice on your part, but you can minister to that need. Folks, that need may just be a visit. It may just be an encouraging note, encouraging word. It's probably more than that, but that's a good place to start. As you spend time before you walk out, you may want to ask yourself, who in this body have I never just had a cup of coffee with and just asked them questions? People will tell you their needs. God will provide those good works which He has prepared from eternity past for you to walk in them. How do we know that? Because Ephesians 2:10 not only says it, but look around, we're still alive. That means we got work to do. That's being of one heart. That's being compassionate. Let me leave you with this. I believe that God united the Jerusalem church through suffering. He made them of one heart and one soul through suffering. And He used them mightily because they were united. I believe He united them through suffering, and then He was able to use them because they were united. I pray that He will do the same for us. So, Father, as we close out our time here, we want to thank You for this rich meal of Your Word, for this rich example in the Jerusalem church, and for this very poignant model of Barnabas. I pray that one day when we meet him, that this congregation will say, we learned one day way back in the spring of 2015 that we were to be like Barnabas. Father, we are thankful for this. We're thankful for what you're going to do. And as Mike comes and we send this body out with the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, I pray that you would get all the glory. But Lord, I also pray that that glory would continue to be reflected this week as we live out the living word by being of one heart and one soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.